verse 4. I'm going to try to slow it down today since we've been moving really fast. Wow, were none of you here the last few weeks? Like, oh yeah, good job, Pastor Willie. Great. We need to put, instead of, last week we had a pew break, which is another reason we need to replace the pews, because there, many of them are on that, on the verge of that. You know, maybe we should need to do that. Like, if, you know, if you start to fall asleep, you're not paying attention, we just kind of have a little rumble on the bottom, you know, that kind of just makes it crack a little bit. Oh, I'm paying attention, Pastor Will. So, 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll be all over the place as well today as we examine these different attributes of love. Remember, the reason that Paul is talking about love is because the church of Corinth was very selfish, very self-centered. They were competitive. They had divisions. They were unloving in many ways. And so having taught them about the gifts and how we all need each other, he explains that the only way they're going to live that out is by loving like God loves. And so he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love, what is it then? What is this thing that's so important? That's the most important thing. Well, love, it suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. That's now where we pick up this week. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, and does not behave itself unseemly. You know, it's interesting. A common argument we hear today is that you can't define a thing, define what a thing is by saying what it's not. And yet what's interesting is the Ten Commandments consist chiefly of thou shalt not. That's because a chief characteristic of doing right is denying self. So while I want to be known for what I am and not what I'm not, I get that. Sometimes it's necessary to say what I'm not to explain what I am. And it's funny how the world always turns things upside down and says, this is truth. You can't define a thing what it is by what it's not. Well, actually, the Bible says otherwise. And Paul uses this tactic in describing love. While love is patient and kind on the positive side, there are some things it is clearly not. And we started this section last week by saying love isn't envious. We're going to look at quite a few more today. And as we do, may it give us a clearer and larger portrait of who God is in order that we might be more like what he is. So, verse 4, we'll try to begin verse 5 as well today. Like I said, we're moving fast. Love, King James says, vaunteth not itself. You have to have a King James Bible in your house just so you can read that. Like, I don't even know what that means. Like, I did not vaunt myself today. I don't know. But simply it means, they knew what it meant back then. And it means to play the braggart, to praise oneself excessively. The New King James translates it this way. Love does not parade itself. Other translations simply say love does not boast. That's a great way to explain it. Love is not boastful. It doesn't play the braggart. It does not parade itself. So the question is then, we're saying God is love. Does God boast? Well, certainly not. Let's look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Jesus is going to the cross. And they didn't understand what he had said about the cross, the people. They were confused. How is he going to, you know, how is he going to be lifted up and draw men unto himself if he's the Messiah? Because that means he's obviously talking about crucifixion. How is that possible? So in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, John 12, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going. While you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of the light. He said, well, wait a second. That's a little bit of boasting there. He's saying he's light. I mean, and he's the light of the world. I mean, I can't say that. But look what he does next. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. He doesn't parade himself. He just speaks the truth. He doesn't notice it says, but though he had done many miracles before them, yet they did not, many did not believe on him. They believed not on him. As they start to just boo, whatever, you're not the Messiah. He doesn't go, oh really? I'm the light of the world, man. He doesn't parade himself. He just explains when some were confused. How can you be the Messiah if you say you're going to die? And he explains, well, a little while the light's still with you, but it's not always going to be with you. So you should believe while you have the light. Ah, we don't want to believe. Well, Jesus doesn't parade himself. It says he departed and did hide himself from them. He didn't parade himself at all. Now look down at verse 42, because then just John explains why this happened, that the Bible prophesied that they would reject him. But down here in verse 42, he says, nevertheless, even though Jesus, many didn't believe, even though he did miracles, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many did believe on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. They didn't openly state they believed on him. Why? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. At this time, they were threatening anyone who was a follower of Jesus with being excommunicated. Why did they fear that? For verse 43 says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. See, Jesus didn't care about the praise of men. He didn't parade himself. These guys, on the other hand, did. So it's fascinating here. Jesus isn't parading himself at all. Now, you know, we read this here and we think to ourselves, okay, one would be think that this would be the time for Jesus to toot his own horn. This would be the time to speak up and to say, hey, you guys obviously aren't getting it. But he doesn't do that. You love the praise of men. You need to understand who I am. Verse 44, Jesus cried out. Now, he knows this is going on. He knows what's in their heart, that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So he cries out and he says, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. Listen, you're afraid of believing on me, but really you're just trusting the Lord. I'm nobody. In that sense, he's saying, I'm here not in my own name. I'm here in my Father's name. He says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I'm not going to be the one that judges him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not, here it is, spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should do. Now, was Jesus a nobody? No, he's a son of God. He's God from all eternity. And then he downplays all of that here. He doesn't parade himself at all. And he says, listen, believing on me is not necessarily believing on me. It's believing on him that sent me. Trusting my words is trusting in the one who gave me the words. For he says, I say nothing of myself. Anything I say, it's because God told me to say it. God told me to do it. What I should say, that's what I speak. Talk about taking the back seat. Jesus did not parade himself at all. So how am I to avoid boasting? Am I to mope around with my head down, crying out, unworthy, unworthy, wherever I go? Well, certainly not. Jesus didn't do that. But John chapter 5, I think, gives us a bit of a clue. We already saw it in that one verse there where Jesus said, I speak nothing of myself. It's all throughout the Gospels. Look at John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus got in trouble with the religious leaders because he healed on the Sabbath. In his mind, they broke the Sabbath. And so when they were angry at him, Jesus answered them, verse 17, and said, well, my Father's working today, so I work today. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he had said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus was doing that. But in verse 19, Jesus lowers himself. You know, they didn't pick up stones and he didn't go, okay, you finally figured it out, stinkers. I am God. Go ahead and throw him, because I could stop him in midair. In fact, I can keep you from even throwing him. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't parade himself at all. Look at what he says. Verily, verily, Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Look down in verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now look at verse 43. He says to them at the end here, I am come in my Father's name. He didn't come in his own name. He didn't parade himself. I am come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Which, by the way, is a prophecy of the Antichrist, who will come and in his own name they will receive him. I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. Verse 44, here's why they don't. For how can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? See, do you seek the honor that comes from God alone? Or the praises of men by making sure they understand your worth and your accomplishments? That's what it means. Love does not vaunt itself, or love, you know, does not play the braggart or parade itself. Do you constantly feel this need to let other people know what you've accomplished and what you've done, you know, or what your worth is? Well, that's not love, because it's all self-centered. It's all self-engineered. God's praise was enough for Jesus. His love for others didn't need their praise. His love for others made him concerned about their well-being instead of his good feelings and goosebumps because they said, good job. For love is focused on the loved one, not on oneself. See, a braggart is full of himself, magnifying his own accomplishments and too occupied with self-aggrandizement to notice others. But love turns the perspective outward. See, a person with God's type of love will magnify others, focus on their needs, and offer help with no thought of repayment or recognition, for love is selfless. They might be saying, but Will, what I'm saying is true? Am I supposed to ignore my accomplishments? No. But you're to remember that ultimately the Lord is the source of all your accomplishments. It's interesting, in Isaiah chapter 10, God speaking about Assyria. God raised up the Assyrians, made them a great country so they could defeat Israel. Because God was judging Israel, the northern kingdom, and all the nations around them through Assyria. Well, the problem is, all of a sudden, Assyria started to think, the king of Assyria said, you know, there has been nobody like us. Like, nobody can stand against us. Like, we are all that. In Isaiah chapter 10, God says this to him, because that's enough. You know, God wanted to bless the king of Assyria. He wanted to bless their nation. But he says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord that performed the whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart. That's that boastful heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, a mighty warrior. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that fluttered their wing or opened their mouth or even made a peep to stop me. The Lord says to him, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? The very idea is foolish. You know, as we're swinging, you know, I've never done this, but as you're swinging and trying to knock down a tree and the tree begins to groan and quake, as you know, it's the inevitable's coming, the tree is going to fall. You don't all of a sudden hear from the axe, oh, ha, 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 I have done this great thing. No, of course not. The thought's absurd. But here we are, God's wielding us. We just kind of look, yeah, look at what I've done. And we tell people what we've done, or we tell people of our worth. Love is not like that at all. You know, David is a beautiful example of what this means. It means that we glorify the Lord. That's what love does. You know, when he pretended to be crazy to get away from the Philistines, he could have easily returned to his men and said, see how clever I am? Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, is the song he wrote after those events. And this is what it says. It's beautiful. Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Instead of telling the guys how smart he was to get out of it. See, David was on the run. He had nowhere to go. And he thought, well, I'll go to the land of the Philistines. And when he got there, he's looked around and he's thinking, I think I've killed somebody related to everybody in here. And all those people were looking at him going, is this the enemy? Our great foe? Kill him. And so David pretends to be, starts to drool, he starts to scratch on the wall and talk to nobody. And so the king just scoffs and goes, he's lost his mind. Just let him go. David didn't come back and go, guys, let me tell you how I got out of this one. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. That's a pretty good understanding of what it means that love does not boast, right? Amy Carmichael, I remember I've been reading you some quotes from her book, If. When regards to this, love does not vaunt itself. She said, if the praise of man elates me and his blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love, to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Listen, Jesus never boasted. He gave God the glory at all times. Let's do the same. We come back to 1 Corinthians, and the next thing it says is love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. The word puffed up, it's a word that refers to an action. It means to puff oneself out like a pair of bellows. Webster defines a bellows as a device with a bag that sucks in air as you pull it out, and then it emits air in a stream when you squeeze it together. So it's kind of like our air pump, but back in the day they would have it a little bit more archaic looking. So this word came to mean in the Bible one who is inflated with themselves. That's why it says love is not puffed up. We use terms today like arrogant. If you have a newer translation, it might say arrogant or conceited or self-absorbed. See, a bellows is designed to both inhale and exhale. So an arrogant person is going to exhale self instead of the Lord. And this is not love. And you say, well, how is this any different from boasting? Well, boasting looks for praise from others. Arrogance is praise from self. It manifests itself often in self-righteousness and stubbornness, a refusal to yield, and it's the opposite of humility. Now, this is a hard one because I remember, I thought, well, I'm asking the question every time I come through here, is God, does he boast? Is he kind? Is he patient? And okay, that's fine. And then you get to this part and you go, is God humble? And the very thought even at first kind of sounds blasphemous. In fact, there are those out there who will take what I'm teaching today and they'll say, that's blasphemy. You can't say that. In fact, there's a very well-known author. You probably have books of him in your library who would say, what I'm about to teach today is blasphemy. It is not blasphemy. It is the word of God. And any time the scriptures go against the systematic theology, then it's time to throw out the systematic theology. This is what the scriptures teach. Love is not arrogant, and neither is God. I went to this guy's website, and he actually has a phrase there. It says, God, he cares more about himself than he cares about you. Well-known guy. Not some weird wacko guy. This is a mainstream guy that, like I said, most of you probably have a book of his in your library. And it comes from a whole wing of the church that believes a certain theology. This is not biblical. God is humble. He is humble. You see, wait a second, he has no flaws. We'll get to that in a moment. God is humble. And he's been so from eternity. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You may want to keep your finger here because when we come to application, we're going to come back to it at the end. We're going to take a journey to some other scriptures, but we're going to return here. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read verses 5 and 6, but the humility parts in 7 and 8. It says, let this mind, verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's the same idea when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, one substance, one essence, they are one. He is all God. Jesus is not any less God than God the Father. He is all God, always God. So even though that was true, being in that form, that's his substance, his essence, it's the very nature of who he is. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. The phrase there, robbery, means something to be grasped, something to be held onto. When someone commits robbery, they've decided that that thing it's more important in their hands than in your hands. They need it more than you do. So when it says, thought it not robbery, the idea here is that Jesus did not think all the privileges of his deity, all the privileges of his nature and his essence were something that had to be held onto if it meant we were lost. Don't let anybody ever lie to you and tell you that Jesus died because that's what brought him the most glory. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God did it just to get a bride for his son. Because the Bible doesn't teach that. It's part of the benefits of what he did, but it's not why he did it. He did it because he loves us. That's why he did it. And it's displayed here. It says that he let go of that. He laid down all those privileges and rights. Now he could take them up at any moment, and we see him doing it. We saw it when he said he knew it was in their hearts. But he laid it down, verse 7, and he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, so, okay, I get that. Well, Jesus was humble on earth because he had to show us how to be humble and be an example. No, the Bible says he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He was humble from all eternity. All eternity. Look at John 13 with me. This is what this looks like. This is what this humility looks like. Love is not arrogant or self-absorbed, and God is not. This individual actually said that God is, he loves himself. That's funny. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, but God's asking us to do something greater than he asks of himself. That is not truth. Look at John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. See, he's God. He can know everything anytime he wants to. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or literally through it all. And so how did he show that? Well, after and supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father, again, knowing something, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God. He knew exactly who he was the whole time and that he went to God. It says he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Jesus took upon himself the lowliest form of a servant, washing dirty, stinky, grimy feet. Now, if you're a foot person, more power to you. I am not. There could be almost not much more imaginable torture than asking me to do something like this. And yet here is Jesus, not just with feet that are in nice sandals and have been bathed throughout the day, but feet that have been walking throughout unpaved roads and muddy areas and probably haven't been washed for days. And he's scraping away the grime, washing away the grime, and right there in the stench. And doing it for all his disciples. A couple of thoughts. It's interesting that it says loving the disciples through it all is mentioned as finding its culmination in this service to them. Now, the cross was the culmination of Jesus' love in general, but this was the culmination of his love in his ministry to them as his disciples. This is what summed it all up. His humility. That he became a servant and washed their feet. Notice also what humility looks like. Jesus washed Judas's feet, even though he knew the man would betray him later that night. Judas is a part of this. He gets his feet washed. Because I hear people say, but this person, you don't know what they've done. Doesn't matter. Have they betrayed you to death yet? Well, they need you to wash their feet. You need to serve them. And then thirdly, Jesus knew exactly who he was the entire time of this humbling service. He wasn't confused about who he was. He didn't know about first parts of his glory that he was missing at this point in time. No, he knew exactly what he was, everything of who he was and all of his glory. And he still washed their feet. In verses 12 and 13, it says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, do you realize what I've done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well or correctly, for so I am. Jesus knew exactly who he was. And this is the humble love he showed to them. You say, okay, well, I get it with Jesus, but isn't the thought that the Father is humble blasphemous? I mean, he has no flaws. I mean, he glorifies his name. Well, right after Jesus washed their feet, same night, just moments later in John 14, verse 9, after Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. What did Jesus say unto them? He said unto you, have I been so long with you? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He that has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? He just did it. This is what the Father is. You say, but I can't even fathom that. Okay, well, let's look at other scripture. How about the parable of the prodigal son? Really, the parable of the prodigal son is the parable of the faithful father. The son comes to his father, but height of disrespect, while his old man's still alive. You know, he says, give me my inheritance. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I don't care when you die. Give me my inheritance. I want to go and live my life. I'm tired of waiting for you to die. And his father gives it to him. And of course, the prodigal goes and spends it all on riotous living. And now he's wrecked his life completely. He's working in a pigsty, eats worse than the pigs that he serves. Now, can you imagine? Let's just beyond the insult and the disrespect of asking for the inheritance before your dad's dead. But let's just look at the fact of your son is wasting his life away. Some of you probably have children who are away from the Lord right now that you're heartbroken for. Imagine that. There are times probably you're very angry with them. You're like, why are you making these decisions? Why are you doing this? Why are you putting me through this pain? I just want what's best for you. And yet, as we come to Luke 22, or Luke 15, I'm sorry, look at what happens when the son comes to his senses and decides to come home. He says, father's servants have it better than I do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And on the way home, Luke 15, verse 20, look what it says. And he, the prodigal, he arose and he came to his father. And I love one of my favorite words in the Bible, but when he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We look at today and we would think, we'd see him coming from afar off and we go, yeah, now he comes. And you stand there and wait. Make him grovel. Make him come. He's going to understand just how much he's put me through. And he runs. And you need to understand something. Our culture, if we're late for something, we run. Or if we're going to need to go somewhere, we run. Or if something's important, we run. In that culture, especially if you're an authority figure, you never run. If you're an authority figure, it means you're not a worker anymore, which means you wear long robes, which means you don't run anywhere because you get your feet caught up in them. You just don't run anywhere. And yet the Bible says that when he was not even close, but when he was a great ways off, the father already started his Olympic marathon. He already got running. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. Now his son says to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. He doesn't even get to the hire me as your servant part because that's all the dad was waiting to hear. He knew he was going to hear it as soon as he saw the son coming home. But as soon as he hears it, it says, but again, for I don't need to hear anymore, son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. God humbles himself in front of this kid who deserved all of the judgment in the world, all of the condemnation, all of the embarrassment, everything. You're going to give me the self-respect I deserve. And what does the father say? He just loses all dignity and just falls on him in compassion and throws a party. Who's the faithful father there, of course? It's our God. The Bible is full of passages where God humbles himself. He condescends to us. This parable inspired a song by Benny Hester in the 80s. Entitled When God Ran. I've always loved this song. I can never sing it without weeping. So I'm just going to read it to you. But the lyrics go, Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of kings, mighty conqueror. And the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest and said, my son's come home again. Lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. And with forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? That is our heavenly father. He is humble. Breton Brown wrote the song Humble King in the 90s. He said, the chorus goes, you are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. That is the consistent testimony of the scriptures. This is love. See, humility isn't just about sober self-assessment, because God needs make no self-assessment. Humility is about valuing others' needs and time as more important than your own. It's the opposite of being self-absorbed. So what does that look like for you and me? Well, whereas God is clothed in glorious humility, we often dress ourselves in hideous and gaudy pride, and this is not love. See, love looks for ways to wash another's feet before my own. That's what Jesus taught them in John 13. Love values another's needs and time as more important than my own. Love understands it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2, because everything we learned about Jesus here, about how he laid down all those privileges and for us because he loved us, it tells us that there's an exhortation to us is why he explained that to us. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1, All of this was motivated out of love. Not to get glory to his name, but out of love. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort or encouragement in Christ, or if any comfort of love, or any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, the idea here of the heart of hearts from God, if we have received any of that which we have from Christ in the cross, then he says, how about you fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind towards each other? How do we do that? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, here's my definition of humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, love allows my life to be a conduit through which God can pour himself. And in that process, I become more and more like him. Isn't it sad that Satan promised Adam and Eve that they'd be like God if they would think about themselves? And yet, we actually become most like him when we don't. We've been buying that lie long after Adam and Eve did. And so my encouragement to you this morning is don't anymore. So I ask you, do you surrender your time and your energy for others? Or is your time and energy too precious to you because what you're doing is too important? Amy Carmichael said, if I myself dominate myself, if my thoughts revolve around myself, if I am so occupied with myself that I rarely have a heart of leisure from itself, then I know nothing of Calvary love. God is not arrogant or self-absorbed. He surrendered everything in his love for us. Let's do likewise. Well, lastly, we see here that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, progress. Love does not behave itself unseemly. The phrase means to act in a way that brings shame or embarrassment to another. The New King James Version translates it, love does not behave rudely. That's a good translation. Webster's defines rude as being impolite or ill-mannered. And I think it's safe to say that love is never rude, never impolite or ill-mannered. You know, it's interesting in our culture, at least this same generation seems to think this, that people gain recognition by being loud or forceful. In contrast, love goes beyond politeness because it cares about how my actions will affect another. See, love is not rude, does not just mean it understands the social norms of society and how to behave. It goes beyond that. And it thinks about how will my words and actions affect another person? How will it make them feel? So we ask the question, is God rude? Well, of course the answer is never. Jesus is a gentleman. The Father guides us with a still small voice, even though he can thunder from the heavens. He speaks that way, especially when we deserve to be thundered at. Turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. It's a cool story. As you're finding it, I'll give you a little bit of background. Elijah the prophet, mighty man of God. God calls him, go to King Ahab, tell him it's not going to rain. No more rain for 3 years, space of 3 years. And of course, now at this point in time, when the rain stops, people are whining and complaining. And Ahab thinks, I need to kill this guy, like it's some magic spell or something. Like kill, you know, like a Disney movie, kill the prophet and it'll rain again. And so Elijah goes into hiding. Well, after the time limit is up, I think it's 3 years, and people are really desperate at this point in time, the Lord sends Elijah back and he says, here's going to be the moment. I want you to call all their false prophets together. We're going to go on Mount Carmel. And we're going to have two altars. And whichever God can bring fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar, he will be God of Israel. And so you know the story, of course. They cry out to their God, nothing happens. Elijah prays a simple prayer and fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar and any priests that are nearby. And then he says, who's on the Lord's side? And the people go, we're on the Lord's side. And they slaughter the prophets of Baal and Israel turns back to the Lord and it's a big victorious thing. Ahab goes back to his palace with his tail tucked between his legs and Elijah's so pumped up, he beats them there on foot. He beats them there. And there they are in the city celebrating. And while they're celebrating, he sees an email show up on his smartphone. And he notices it's from Jezebel. Oh, see what she's got to say. And it's just a simple text. If your head is still attached to your shoulders in the morning, then I am nobody. And it rocks his world. He stood up to 400 prophets of Baal, stands up to King Ahab. He's running for his life, being faithful. But for whatever reason, he lowered his guard down. He, you know, the battle had been won. Sometimes that's the most dangerous moment, isn't it? After your greatest success. And for whatever reason, he had his eyes off the Lord. And he got his eyes on that text. And he said, and he runs. He runs and he runs and he runs. He runs so far south, he leaves Israel and gets to Mount Sinai, the place where Moses gave the law. And he goes into the very cave that many people think that God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he says, I'm just going to hold up here and die. He tried to die earlier. He just put it back to a tree and said, I'm not as good as my fathers. I can't get this done. And the angels came and fed him and helped him on his journey, even though he's running away from God. Isn't that the grace of God? God still helped him out, even though he's running in the wrong direction. Well, he gets down to the cave, and guess what? God's there too. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, it says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, and he, God, said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? There's nobody to minister to here. And Elijah pulls out his pity party. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel, they have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left. I'm the last believer, God. And they said, that sounds like a good movie, right? The Last Believer. And they seek my life. Wait a second. When did it turn into they? It's one lady. One lady's looking to kill you. But that's what happens when we get our eyes off the Lord and we get become fearful, right? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes by. They seek my life to take it away. God, it's a lost hope. It's a lost cause. They'll never turn back to you. Even though it was one of the greatest successes in their time, people turned back to the Lord. Well, God says to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Come out of the cave and talk to me, Elijah. But this is the cool part. And behold, the Lord passed by. So the Lord comes down to talk to him in his presence. But notice, it also says some other things came by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, tore the mountains and break the rocks in pieces before the Lord. This is not the Lord. Because it says here, but the Lord was not in the wind. So the Lord's presence is there, but some other things accompany. Great wind is whipping and breaking the rocks in pieces. I mean, pretty crazy stuff. But the Lord wasn't in that. Elijah doesn't come out. That's not the Lord. After the wind was an earthquake. Just everything shakes. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. And after the earthquake, a fire, a lightning starts to strike the mountain. But the Lord was not in the fire. But then after the fire, it says, there was a still small voice. And it was so. When Elijah heard that, he knew the Lord had arrived. And then he comes out. And he went out and he stood in the entering into the cave. None of those things. He heard all the commotion of the strong wind and the earthquake and the fire. But he didn't come outside because he knew whatever that was, it wasn't his Lord. That's not how my God talks. And let me encourage you. If you ever have this like tempestuous maelstrom, you know, that you feel like, oh, I think God's just through with me, whatever. That is not the Lord. Even the Lord in his most convicting things he may say to you will speak in a still small voice because that's how he talks. It's who he is. And so Elijah knew that. Well, I don't know what that all mess is, but that ain't God. Then he heard the still small voice. He goes, the Lord's here. I'm coming out. The Lord asked him again. He goes, what are you doing here, Elijah? You're caught up in all the mess, fire from heaven and great victorious things. But you forgot it was all about me. I didn't tell you to come here. I didn't tell you that Jezebel wouldn't text you and tell you she was going to kill you. So what are you doing here? And Elijah gives his pity party again. Now, at this point in time, if anyone deserved a good whack, it was Elijah. Come on, man. Quit feeling bad for yourself and pull it together. There's work to get done. But God says none of that. Look at verse 15. The Lord said unto him, it's after he's made his little pity party complaint, same exact words again. And the Lord says to him, go. Quit whining. Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, here's what I got you to do. Three tasks. Anoint Hazael to be the next king over Syria. Anoint Jehu to be the son of Nimshi, to anoint to be the next king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall you anoint to be prophet in your place. He's going to be your protege. He's going to come after you. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will slay. Him that escapes from the sword of Jehu, shall Elisha slay. In other words, I'm going to take care of all this mess, Elijah. Don't you worry about a thing. I've got it covered. And then yet he speaks truth to him. He says, yet you're not alone. I have left to me remaining 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal and every mouth which has not kissed him. You're fine, Elijah. You're not alone. He does correct him, but he gently puts him back to work. He gently reminds him of the truth, and he calls him back to work. God didn't embarrass him in front of everybody. He didn't be like, all right, get your tail out of between your legs and come back home. And then he gets back home, and the Lord's like, all right, everybody, Elijah was a loser for a few months, but he's back. He doesn't do that. He doesn't embarrass him. He goes right to the lowest place where he's at. You know, Jesus, when he goes and finds Peter, when he goes fishing again, what does he do? He cooks him dinner. And just gently says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? You really want to go back to this life? No, Lord, I'm with you. All right, then go feed my sheep. I mean, again, he puts him back to work. He doesn't bring up all the failures, just puts him back to work. God didn't put him in time out, even though his attitude still isn't great. Look at what happens. Verse 19, he's still not where he should be spiritually. So Elijah departed from thence, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, going to be his protege. He's there plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he's there with the 12th yoke. And Elijah just passes by him and throws his cloak on top of him. He just goes by and keeps walking. Now Elisha knows what it means. He knows, I'm going to be his protege. I'm going to be his follower. But there's no word. Like, what do I do next? And so it says he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. He had to catch up to him. Elijah's just like, God told me to do it, so I'm doing it. You know, kind of like Jonah. Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. I don't want to preach to Nineveh. I don't want you to save them. I'm going to run as far as I can. Well, then you're going to spend the rest of your life in the belly of a whale. All right, I'll go tell him. So he goes and tells him, and here he comes, the great prophet of God, mighty man of God, full of God's character. And he says, if you don't, he doesn't even say that. He goes, 40 days, judgment's coming. Adios. That was the sermon. 40 days, judgment's coming. Elijah's in the same mindset right now. And so Elisha comes to him and goes, hey, can I say goodbye to my dad and my mom? And then I'll follow you. And Elijah says to him, go home. What have I done to you? He's like, what do you think you're special? Whatever. I mean, you know, talk about a rough start. He's just still not in the right mindset. And yet God doesn't blast him or nothing. What kind of love is this? Man, if you ever think you've blown it too much for God to use you, forget it. His love won't allow that. So what does that look like for you and me? I'm going to try to wrap this up quick. Let's turn to Luke 22. How do we do this? Well, here's a good example in Jesus. We've seen how God is not rude. He doesn't ever embarrass us. He's not ever impolite to us. He's not rude. He's a gentleman. Look at what Jesus does here. We'd already talked about how he washes their feet. He blesses them in this time of his greatest trial. He's about to die in less than 24 hours. And look at what they're doing right after dinner. At the Last Supper, after he washes their feet and teaches them about being a leader, it means being a servant. Verse 24 of chapter 22 of Luke. And there was also a competition among them, a strife among them, a rivalry. Which of them should be considered the greatest? Now I'm the greatest, man. You remember when we were out that one time, and you know, and I cast out like 4 demons that one day. I mean, I am totally the greatest here. I totally am the greatest. Probably John's probably sitting there going, oh really? Yeah, you who put your foot in your mouth all the time? I don't remember him calling me Satan ever. They're having this argument. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, if there's ever a time to blast them, to unload on them, like, it's right. It's kind of like when you see all your kids arguing and you've had it and you kind of just walk into the room and you go, I don't care who started it. I'm finishing it. That type of a thing. Like, this is the moment where if Jesus is ever going to lose it, this will be it. I've only got less than 24 hours to live. I'm trying to impart to you important truths. Can you just stop arguing for a second? Look at what he does. Now he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them, they're called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits down to eat or he that serves? Easy answer, right? Is not he that sits down to eat? He's obviously the greater one because he's the one being served. And yet what does Jesus say? But I am among you as he that serves. I want to flip that upside down, guys. Greatest is different than how you think it is. Now, he teaches them. He just gently teaches them. But then look what he does here. This blows me away. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. What? You've stuck by me through all my rough times. No, they're not. They're fighting about who's the greatest when he's about to die. Jesus doesn't see all that. He sees the 3 years of their faithfulness. And then he says this, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. Guys, I want to know, I'm going to bless you with a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I read this and it is mind-blowing. Not only does Jesus patiently teach them when he should probably blast them about real leadership, but then he does the unthinkable. He praises them for sticking by him in this time of difficulty, and he tells them how he's going to reward them. What? At this point, I want to close my Bible, dig a hole, and crawl into it, because I so seldom love like this. I grow frustrated so much with a person that I say things like, I don't care how this makes them feel, they need to be put in their place. And let's not even talk about the times when I'm rude for petty reasons. Listen, husbands, if you want to love your wives like Jesus loves you, then stop interrupting your wife. Stop embarrassing them by putting them down. And stop excusing your trampling of her feelings because, oh, she's being emotional. 1 Peter chapter 3 says you're to dwell with your wife with understanding. That means you need to not be rude. Wives are exhorted to love their husbands like brothers in Titus chapter 2 verse 4. And if you want to do that, then you need to stop treating them like they're an oaf. Stop nitpicking everything they do because it's not the way you want it done. Love is never like this. You say, well, someone needs to tell them what they're doing is wrong. Well, Jesus did, but does this come off as rude at all? Not in the least. He spoke the truth in love with the goal of seeing them grow, not to put them in their place. You say, but you don't understand who I'm married to, Pastor. It's so frustrating they continually fail. Well, the Bible has words for that. And I want to leave you with this, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Got quiet in here. It says, finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love like brothers. Be compassionate, or be pitiful, which means merciful. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called and that you should inherit a blessing. Amy Carmichael said, if I can hurt another by speaking faithfully, in other words, it's something you need to say to somebody, but if I can hurt another by speaking faithfully without much preparation of spirit and without hurting myself far more than I hurt that other, if a sudden jar could cause me to speak an impatient, unloving word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Love is never rude. It looks for a way to be a blessing. Let's do likewise. Amen? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they do, maybe you're here today and maybe you think, God isn't like this, Will. I mean, the God that described in the Bible about judgment and this, that he's not like this. That's a common argument I hear from those who don't believe that God is a loving God or don't believe in Jesus. But do you realize that by making that claim that God isn't loving, that you are implying that you're both qualified to define what love is and that you exemplify it correctly in your life? You're making that claim when you say that. I know what God isn't love. I know what love is, and this is how it is, and I'm the one that's doing it. So let me ask you, do you always put others' feelings above your own? Do you surrender all your time and your energy for others instead of yourself? Are you ever rude? I often hear replies to those questions like this. Oh, but nobody does that. Nobody can do that. No one is perfect. But do you realize by that admission, you're right, no one is perfect. But by making that admission, you make yourself unqualified to be an authority on love. You can't define it. Since we do live in an imperfect world, that means that none of us will ever figure this thing out in our own way. We're not evolving. We're not getting better at this. Because the best solution you and I can come up with, even if it's better than the previous one, it still falls short, which means it fails. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. God is love. And at the wages of that sin is death, separation from God for all eternity. But here's what love did. Love didn't look at us and go, you bunch of snot-nosed brats, you think you know it and I don't? You know what love did? Love sent his son to die for us on the cross, to pay the price for what we do. The one who did love like this and all that he did, he took our place. So how do you receive that gift? Well, it's quite simple. You say, Jesus, I repent. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you. Will you please forgive me of my sins? Will you make me your child? I give you my life. And the Bible says that if we do that, he does. Amen?